Hey everyone, this is the HopeCast from Hope Church RVA. I'm Rachel Dawson and I'm on the communications team here at Hope, joined today by our senior pastor, David Dwight. We are here to have a conversation about common questions in life and faith in under 30 minutes. And today's question is, who is Jesus and how do we try to understand him? So David, there's obviously a gap between when Jesus lived and when we're living now, from when the Bible was written and now when we're reading it. And there can be some misunderstanding, some distance, just some contextual confusion in those spaces. Mm-hmm. So how do we start to understand Jesus better?
You know, it's funny just even hearing you say, you know, today's question is, who is Jesus? On the one hand, it's kind of like, who is Jesus? I mean, everybody knows who Jesus is. Mm. I mean, at least like everybody's heard of him. Not everybody, but if you could pick out one name in history, his name would probably be recognized by more people than any. So on the one hand, we like, why are we having a conversation about who is Jesus? Everybody knows who Jesus is. But ironically, that's also sort of a tip of the hand, which is why it's a good question. Does anybody really know who Jesus is? Mm. In other words, he's so broadly known. Mm-hmm. There's so much background. There's so much interpretation, legend, viewpoint, mm-hmm. differences of opinion, cultural perspectives, that it like all of a sudden is like, who is Jesus? Mm-hmm. You know, it's in a very simple way, it would almost be like thinking of somebody that, you know, a bunch of people know.
A celebrity or
yeah,
a president or something.
Ask 10 different people, who is this person? Uh-huh. And you're going to get different shades yeah. of perspective and information. And, you know, you could take a few people who know the person well, mm-hmm. and they might even say, are you kidding? I would have never thought that.
Right.
So right there becomes an interesting part of the exercise.
Sure.
And then you take a person like Jesus, who is so historically broad. And then you've got cultural questions mm. And on it goes.
Yeah.
So who is, you know, quote, the real Jesus, right? And then that creates an interesting question because there's tons of people who have been asking that question. Mm. And there's lots of new iterations and insights. And everybody claims to have the inside scoop mm-hmm. on who is the real Jesus. And the more people talk about who is the real Jesus, it's almost like the more confusing and elusive he gets.
Sure.
So, like, we're embarking on that conversation.
Girl, we'll just answer
and then
that
people
in
will be like,
30
well,
minutes.
So, who are you all to say who is Jesus? Well, we're having the conversation, and people can find it persuasive or not.
Sure. Where do we even begin to answer this question? Where do we even start with understanding the Jesus, the world that he lived in, the stories we hear about him? In a world that's very different. I mean, 2021 is nothing like the world that Jesus walked in, but in some
right.
ways, actually kind of is.
Yeah.
How do we even begin to embark on that journey?
Yeah, I think we have to start with the context. Mm-hmm. What was the culture he lived in? Mm. How would he have been raised? What were the things going on in the surrounding air?
Yeah.
And sometimes when I offer sermons, I try to bring some of that cultural context out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so in Jesus's day, you have the Jewish-Roman conflict that is constantly in the air.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus was Jewish. He was raised Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
And I think some brands of Christianity sort of separate him from Jewishness. And I think we're likely to misunderstand mm-hmm. him if we do that. He is undoubtedly the Jewish Messiah who comes and offers salvation to the whole world.
Hmm.
So the biblical word for people like you and me who don't come from Jewish background would be Gentiles. That's non-Jewish background people.
Okay.
So Jesus comes and he is the Jewish Messiah, would hmm. be our understanding of the biblical narrative. And he is also opening this salvation in a much clearer way, much more distinctive expression to all people.
Hmm.
Now, we could get quite technical because in the Old Testament, the God's work through Israel and the salvation was available to all people, but it was nowhere nearly as clear as we get when we see Jesus in the New Testament.
Hmm.
But so, for example, Jesus didn't come to start a new religion called Christianity. He's the Jewish Messiah.
Hmm.
The idea would be that people who were believers in Jesus mm-hmm. would be a unified body of people, whether you were a Jewish background, mm-hmm. Abrahamic descendant mm-hmm. person, or whether you were a Gentile person. that Jesus was the unifying place of your religious faith and expression.
Mm.
But so much of the New Testament gets at how those two groups had a very challenging time getting along.
Yeah.
You could chase that from here to the sunset and back in terms of how big and broad it is.
Okay.
You could say, if you wanted to use a simple metaphor that has complex implications, it's a blended family.
Hmm.
What's happening here is a blended family.
Okay.
So let's say you took a couple who are in their 50s and they both have several kids,
mm-hmm.
and the children are all quite different. Their previous parent, who's no longer in the new marriage, they were different. They were raised differently. They have very different family expectations, the way families work and all
mm-hmm.
that.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have this couple who are in their 50s getting married and they're trying to blend this family.
Right.
That is challenging.
Mm-hmm.
Well, take that out to a massive scale and you have sort of this Jewish and Gentile blended family idea.
Interesting.
But then there's tons of stuff about what is Jewish culture. What is Hebrew culture?
Mm-hmm.
What is the Hebrew language?
Mm-hmm.
I read yesterday that in Jesus's day, there were approximately 8,000 words in Hebrew. The Hebrew language had approximately 8,000
mm-hmm.
words. English has approximately 400,000 words.
Wow.
Okay. So imagine if you're trying to communicate
uh-huh.
with 8,000 words versus 400,000 words. In
yeah.
other words, the words have to have much, much more elasticity.
Sure.
They have to have much more breadth and nuance.
Hmm.
It's a little bit like being a painter
mm-hmm.
and saying, you're going to be asked to paint this exquisite painting and you've got six colors you can use.
Mm-hmm.
Versus a painter being told, you've got 100 colors you
mm-hmm.
can use. So you have to be much more creative, much more nuanced,
mm-hmm.
and Hebrew is like this.
Interesting.
And then there's this massive idea about Middle Eastern thought and Hebraic thought and Western thought, and it's huge.
Hmm.
And that's where you say, well, tell us more about that.
Yeah. I know. I have a million questions of all these, the different ways we could almost take this conversation. For the average person listening, right, who for some of that, I feel like you could, you have even gone to seminary, dove into these topics, really explored and studied the richness of Hebrew culture, of all that Jesus grew up into, of Jesus, or of Jewish life. What do you think is helpful for people as kind of maybe a base understanding, or like, here's the 101 I would give on what that means
mm-hmm.
For how we can kind of connect with some of these concepts and ideas that are obviously pretty big and massive.
Yeah. The more that you can learn about and pay attention to what we would call the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
what Jewish people would call, you know, the Hebrew scriptures, the more you can learn about and pay attention to that, the more you'll understand Jesus.
Hmm.
Jesus was raised in and lived his life saturated in the words and the stories of
mm-hmm.
the Old Testament. And so much of what he says is linked directly to Old Testament
mm-hmm.
texts.
Mm-hmm.
So he was very, very well versed and acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. I think probably the books of the Bible that I think he seems to speak from the most, Genesis, Psalms, and Isaiah. He's constantly speaking out of those.
Mm-hmm.
So much of his teaching will either be direct quotes from those books
mm-hmm.
or very connected ideas.
Mm-hmm.
So the more you knew all of that scripture,
mm-hmm.
the more you would hear him speak and realize he's speaking right out of the root system of Jewishness.
Mm-hmm.
So the more you know that. And then I think other things like the more you knew Jewish customs,
mm-hmm.
the more you know about all these feasts and festivals.
Mm-hmm.
In a recent sermon, I was talking about John 7, where Jesus stands up at the end of the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Harvest Festival. In Hebrew, it's called Sukkot. And he says, I am the living water,
mm-hmm.
and all who are thirsty come to me. Well, the reason that's so electrifying is because the culminating day of that festival had a very significant focus on a ceremonial idea of living water. And living water has a very significant Jewish background.
Mm-hmm.
And there, the last day of this festival, the high priest would take water from the pool of Siloam, and he would take it up and cleanse the altar in the temple with it.
Mm-hmm.
So just think about that. All right, this water that would be the picture of living water cleanses the temple and the altar of the temple. Okay, this had happened for centuries and centuries and centuries.
Yeah.
And then at the end of that feast, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he said, "I am the living water."
Boom.
Imagine how your head would explode if you knew all that context.
Mm-hmm.
And then that creates this electrifying scene that happens the next day when the Jewish leaders bring to him a woman caught in adultery and they're trying to trap him. So the context is really, really significant.
I found maybe on a super practical level, to boil down what you're saying, I think if you're somebody who maybe doesn't even know how to do that, I found even just simply using a study Bible that has references, you'll see little, like a little A or a little B or C by a verse, and it'll usually in the footnotes show you a verse that back to the Old Testament, and it can almost send you on a scavenger hunt of sorts.
Yeah,
if you're,
that's a good way to say
you know,
that.
Reading something in a book of John, which we often, you've often suggested is a great place to start in reading the Bible. You start there and you start to look for those little kind of cues in the text and you'll see, oh, there's an A. Okay. That takes me back to Isaiah. Okay. Now I go read Isaiah. That takes me back here. And it starts to kind of send you on this hunt where you're seeing the threads.
Yeah.
It's a fun way to even kind of begin what you're saying of exploring more of what does it look like to go back to the Old Testament and get the context.
Yeah. So recently I made the comment that part of Jesus's yoke, we can talk about that later if we want to, but his teaching themes, the priorities, the ideas that were very significant to him, one of them I commented on is the word I used was the integratedness of Scripture. In John, Jesus makes a comment at one point where he says the Scriptures cannot be broken. Okay, a Western mind hears that and we're like, what does that mean?
Right.
Like we're wondering, is that like a 2x4 that gets chopped in half?
Right.
No, what he means is they cannot, they are all integrated.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So if I use the word disintegrated, it's going to land in our ears a certain way. But try to think of it this way. The Scriptures can't be disintegrated.
Mm-hmm.
They are all integrated. And Jesus teaches from this sense that they all weave into each other. They all move into and come out of each other. And so when we start talking about, you know, something like the Bible being inspired by the Holy Spirit, most Westerners, depending on how much training you've had, are going to say, well, that's what makes it authoritative. Okay, that's meaningful. But in Jesus' mind, it's way, way, way more integrated than all of that. The Scriptures are like all woven in and out of each other. So we tend to say there's 66 books of the Bible. Yes, that's true. But I think Jesus' mind and integration with the Scriptures would have been like, you can call it 66 books. It's basically one book and it's got 66 chapters, maybe. That might be helpful to sort of say they're all interwoven with each other. So when Jesus speaks and he's teaching, he's frequently speaking the words of Scripture, and he clearly has this very, very high view of Scripture as God's word. But it also has much more sort of organic, rooted connectedness. We tend to read it and sort of chop it up. And that's Western. We analyze things by taking them apart. I think people have maybe heard me say this before, like, when you were in ninth grade biology, you dissected a frog, right? So the frog is put in this paraffin pan, and then you take it apart. And that's how you kind of, quote, learn about a frog. Well, in a Jewish mindset, if you want to learn about the frog, you wouldn't take it apart. You would look at it in a pond on a lily pad with grass blowing and a warm summer breeze and see it, you know, eating a fly or something. The point is, if you wanted to understand a frog in Jewish mindset, you place it in all of its relationships with how it was intended by God to be designed.
Beautiful. Yeah.
That's Hebrew Eastern thought. That's the bedrock of the Bible. We're trained in Western thought. So when we try to understand a frog, we chop it up in pieces. So we disintegrate stuff all the time because it's the way we're taught to think in our culture. The Bible integrates it. So in the Bible, when it's talking about all kinds of stuff, we tend to interpret it by chopping it up. We tend to say, is it this or that? Much of the Bible is not this or that. It's this and that. But you have to have the sense of the nuances of being able to figure that out. Because you're using a language of 8,000 words. And so context and the whole bit is huge.
Yeah.
When we tend to hear somebody make a point, the way we're trained to listen to it is like debaters. Like you maybe had high school debate club. You listen to an argument, you chop it up, and you look for little fault lines in someone's argument. You say, ah, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. When Jesus is making points, it's all about integrating things together. And so the distance of the cultural norms from the culture Jesus lived in and was raised in to the culture we live in, it's so, so big.
Yeah. Yeah. I love, we were talking about this earlier, even chronologically, maybe not as different as culturally. Can you speak a little bit more to some of that angle to this conversation?
Yeah. I mean, so let's use the general number 2,000 years ago. So a lot's changed in 2,000 years. That's true. But, you know, the human heart and longing and the composition and the makeup of a human being is not much different. Life, lifestyles, technology, all of that stuff. Yes, that's different. But the chronological distance that we have with the days of Jesus is less of a distance than the cultural contextual distance. So for instance, Jesus is raised in a culture that is very family oriented. We're raised in a culture that appreciates family, but it's all about individualism. Who am I? Who am I going to become? The culture of Jesus's time would not have had that emphasis. The culture of Jesus's time would be, who are we? Who is our family? Who is our father? So strongly bound together by families. And then families are subsets of villages. And so, again, you have this we thing. It's huge in that kind of life. So remember, the Jewish mindset is things in relationship to each other. The Western mindset is things cut up in pieces. So we look at human beings as individualistic entities. That day would not have looked at a human being that way. So in our day, if I said, Rachel, tell me about you. We've been trained to say, this is what I like to do. These are my interests. This is my personality. In their day, if somebody said, Rachel, tell me about you, you would have said, well, my father is this person, and here's what my family's like, and I come from this village. You see how, on the one hand, it doesn't sound like a big deal, but on the other hand, it's massive in the way you see the world. So to try to understand Jesus at a certain base level, these cultural contextual differences are hugely important.
Do you have any resources or places you would point people if, hey, I want to start to understand this more, maybe bridge the gap of some of these contextual differences or really start to embrace this? I mean, I'm sitting here thinking like, man, I want to dig into this. I want to try to understand this better and understand not only, I think so often we come to the scripture maybe with our lens as the first or the strongest. And almost it's like a shifting of lenses. And can I even, you know, change it out and put the contextual lens on? How would you help people start to do some of that?
My head is exploding here. In our mindset, when there is a question in the air, the immediate arc is, I want to be the one who's right. I'm right and you're not. It's about who's right or not. In that context, it would have been much more about, what is the larger meaning of all of this? Right? So you can say, I don't get that. But really, if you think about it for a minute, if you hear something in the news or you hear something political, in the cultural air, we're who's right, who's wrong, right? So take debates. You pick it. We got a million of them in our day. When those things come to our ears, the arc is who's right, who's wrong.
Yeah.
A more biblical mindset would have been, what does this mean? What is the broader meaning of all of this? The arguing from who's right and who's wrong, like I'm going to win this.
Right.
The
right.
competitive winning thing was much less. It's not absent, but it was much less than what is the understanding of this? What does it mean integrated in the much larger picture?
Yeah.
And the more you know, I'm just telling you, when you the more you know this stuff, the more you read your Bible, the more, honestly, I'll use the word thrilled you become when you read stuff.
Yeah.
I'll give an example in a minute. But so I think the most accessible and most helpful author in this big picture here is a woman named Lois Terberg. And her last name is spelled T-V-E-R-B-E-R-G. She's written a bunch of books like Walking with Rabbi Jesus. You can find them on Amazon. She's written a lot of books. So buy one of them.
Sure.
And if you read it and you don't like it, well, then fine. That's the end of the Lois Terberg journey. But if you like it, just keep buying more of her books because they're huge in this regard.
Cool.
So here's a little example. For people who know the scriptures, you know this ancient story where God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Okay. So you have this picture and it says, so Abraham carried the knife and Isaac carried the wood. Okay. A sacrifice, the amount of wood that you would have carried would have been huge. Probably 100 pounds of sticks and beams and wood and the whole bit. Cause you're building this large thing because you're going to essentially roast a large animal.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So I think we tend to think, you know, Isaac had four sticks under his arm.
Sure.
So Moses is told to sacrifice Isaac, his son.
Abraham.
Sorry.
Yes.
Thank you.
I was like, wait.
Yes. That would really confuse people.
My mind
went in
totally different.
Sorry, right. My head's running. So yes, Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac. And they're going to go up on the mountain. Okay. This is a long time before Jerusalem was a settled city. Okay. It's on Mount Moriah. Well, if you didn't know this, Mount Moriah is Jerusalem.
Okay.
This is right square in what is now Jerusalem. Okay, so they're also going to load, if you read the Genesis account with Abraham closely, they're going to load wood on donkeys. I mean, it's a very large, sizable, heavy piece, batch of wood they're taking. They go up onto the mountain, and when they get up there, the whole thing is prepared, and then God provides a substitute, this ram, right, who, quote, emerges from a thicket of thorns. Okay, I'm just telling one story because I'm hoping that people might be like, wow, that's cool, hoping. So he provides a substitute that comes out from a thorny thicket.
So Isaac is no longer...
So Isaac isn't sacrificed.
Yep.
Okay, turning the clock ahead a couple thousand years, and you have Jesus carrying his cross, this heavy burden of wood. And now Jesus is God's son. So God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but he relieves him of this anguish and provides a substitute who came from a thorny thicket. Now Jesus is carrying his cross. Literally, you have to be within the same 100 square yards of where Abraham and Isaac were.
Wow.
And now Jesus is carrying the burden of his cross. And he has a crown of thorns on his head, going right back to this substitute who emerged from the thicket. He has a crown of thorns on his head. He's carrying this heavy wooden burden, and he will be, God will do what he relieved Abraham of doing. He will see the sacrifice of his own son for the purpose of the salvation of the world. Those two stories happen within a football field of the same place on planet Earth.
Wow.
And when you begin to just start feeling all of this, it's like the Bible is just exploding with depth and meaning.
Oof, that's beautiful. I love some of my favorite things about listening to you preach and to other speakers preach when they illuminate and highlight these things in scripture because they've studied it. They're so familiar with it. Like the story that you just shared. I'm like, wow, I've read that story a million times. I know it. I know Jesus on the cross. And wow, I never connected the dots in that way. And it, I honestly, it makes me so excited to see more of that.
So here's Jesus. He's our substitute, mm-hmm. dying in our place. He is the ram emerging from the thicket with the crown of thorns on his head. He is Isaac who carried this heavy burden of wood, but ultimately he pays the price for us. So maybe coming full circle, you and I were talking before we started recording. In one of Lois Turvey's books, she talks about the process of the restoration of Michelangelo's painting of the Last Supper. So I'm going to do this from recall, but I think the Last Supper was painted in 1491, and Michelangelo was known for making his own paints because he wanted to get certain colors, but apparently his paints weren't as durable as might be helpful for something to last a long time. So Michelangelo paints the Last Supper, right? So the characters in the painting are interpreted, right? The characters in Michelangelo's Last Supper, they're like European white guys, which would not have been the case. Those guys would have been Middle Eastern, olive and dark skinned guys. And Jesus undoubtedly would have been similar to that. Okay, so you have interpretation one. Michelangelo makes them white guys. Okay, and they're sitting around in flowy, colorful robes, which wouldn't have been there in that day. Okay, so he paints this very, very, very famous painting. Over time, it fades, and then people try to repaint it, and all kinds of people are repainting it. You would think, you know, no, you got to protect it. Well, back then they didn't know, and all kinds of people would try to repaint it. Also then, it was in a place of candles and candlelight, so soot, dust, dirt, everything gets on the painting. And then somewhere along the line, people came in and they varnished it, ostensibly to protect it. But the varnish created this glossy, crackly coating that made it even harder to get at the original painting. So I think it's like in 1970 that an artist was commissioned to restore the painting. So the metaphor is trying to get at the real Jesus, right? It's this conversation we're having. To try to restore, to get back to the original of Michelangelo, first of all, you had to clean it. You had to remove layers of built-up interpretations that people have put on it. They talk about the restoration of this massive painting. It took 20 years. A full day's work would be to restore a postage stamp size piece of it.
Wow.
But the whole idea was to say, we're trying to get back to what the original painting looked like.
Yeah.
And it's been painted over by amateurs. It's been shellacked over. In a sense, it's the metaphor we're talking about with Jesus. Who is this guy that we read about in the Gospels? Well, over history, writing, interpretation, the whole bit, he's been painted over, he's been shellacked over, dust and soot and dirt and grime have sullied the picture. And trying to get at who is this glorious person is the whole conversation.
That's beautiful. Well, that is an amazing place to end and also kind of begin even maybe a scavenger hunt, an exploration of really this process, hopefully that we can all start to embark on more where we are doing this work of engaging more with scriptures, looking for these threads, doing this scavenger hunt search for who Jesus was, what it means to read the Old Testament and see it reflected in the New Testament. My mind is spinning with a million ideas and places I want to go. So we'll share those references, those resources in the show notes if you're interested in picking up any of Lois Turberg's books. I have one on my shelf I'm excited to go read. And thank you all so much for joining us today as we've kind of explored who Jesus is and how we can understand him better. So we invite you to subscribe to the Hopecast in your favorite podcast app. Maybe share this episode with a friend or your small group or chat about it with your family if you found it encouraging. And if you want to learn more about Hope, you can check out our website at hopechurchrva.com. And we hope you'll join us next time.
Thanks, everybody.